Father, as we've been working through 1 Peter, you have spoken to us into our individual lives and you've challenged us at various points, you've encouraged us at various points. At some points you've taught us, at others you've rebuked us and corrected us. Father, you've been training us in righteousness as we dwell on your word together, and we pray that you continue to do that today so that we can live out our loyalty to you in our everyday lives, so that we can see the directions you want us to go in life, and so that we can go those directions to honour you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Anita grew up in an extremely wealthy migrant family, but Anita started to follow Jesus in her early 20s, and her parents didn't talk to her for a decade as a result. Ed's 3 kids got ostracised in the playground at school because they went to church with their parents on Sunday, willingly. Simon was an active member of what he describes as the gay scene, but because of what Jesus did in the life of a friend of his, he started to follow Jesus and he took up celibacy and he stopped hanging out in the scene. And he ran smack bang into a wall of open hostility from the people he used to go clubbing with. Anita still follows Christ, and she now disciples young women in her local church. All 3 of Ed's kids are grown up and have families of their own now, and they are still following Jesus, and they are enthusiastic members of 3 different churches. Simon still follows Jesus. He has now the blessing of a faithful wife and 2 teenage kids, and he works full-time for a parachurch organisation. But sadly, not all of those sorts of stories have a happy ending. Jesus told a parable in which some seed falls in rocky soil, and the seedlings that start to grow up, they're scorched by the harsh sun and they die. Jesus was making the point that some people start to follow Jesus, but they stop when other people give them a hard time about it. What makes the difference between those people and Anita and Ed's kids and Simon? How can we not end up being the seed that Jesus is talking about in that part of that parable? I think, humanly speaking, part of the answer lies in understanding and in taking on board the stuff that Peter says in this little bit of his letter and the next little bit that we'll look at next week. And at the beginning of this section, Peter, he sort of gets all military on us, and he issues us with a call to arms. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude." Doesn't tell us to arm ourselves with an AK-47. He tells us to arm ourselves with an attitude. He tells us pick up a weapon, but the weapon is an attitude. He tells us take on the attitude that Christ had as he suffered and ultimately died hanging on the cross. What attitude? And I put it up on the screen. I've just changed one word to make it a bit more literal. This is the attitude that he has there in that verse. He who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. He who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. Christ was willing to suffer the cross to bring us freedom from sin. Christ was willing to suffer the cross to free us to live the lives of eternal life that God always wanted for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter reminded us, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Christ valued our freedom from sin so much, he was willing to suffer death to achieve it. And Peter wants us to have the same attitude towards our sin. He who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. He wants us to think that our freedom from sin is so precious, is so valuable, that we're willing to suffer for it here in this realm of the flesh. He wants us to see that suffering for Christ in this life is actually an encouraging sign of success in the Christian life. When people who don't follow Christ make us feel odd or out of place because of the things we do and say out of a loyalty to Christ, that's a good thing. That is a sign of success in the Christian life. It's a sign we are done with sin. He who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. If the world of the flesh that isn't interested in Christ, if it notices the difference that following Christ makes in us, if it notices that and if it reacts against it, that's a sign we're doing something right. It's a sign we are done with sin. If we're not willing to suffer ridicule, maybe scorn, to take some heat from other people because of Christ, I guess my question is, have we really appreciated the blessing that it is to have died to sin and to have been reborn as children of God? If I'm unwilling to step up to the plate of suffering when that's necessary, if I'm unwilling to do that for Christ, if I'd rather keep quiet about him, if I'd rather just live like everybody else and never have to take a stand out of loyalty to him, if that's me, have I really understood the salvation that Christ offers? Have I really received it? Suffering for Christ is a reminder that we belong to Christ. It's a reminder that we've been rescued from slavery to sin and we've been rescued from the judgment that went with that. It's a reminder we now live a new life, which is an eternal life, you know, drenched in the eternal goodness of God. That's the attitude Peter wants us to arm ourselves with. He who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. And if we do, if we have that attitude, how will we approach life? We'll look at verse 2. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. When we suffer for walking Christ's way, we're reminded we don't belong to the world anymore, we belong to God now. And the person who's reminded of that is motivated to act like it. When we suffer hostility from other people because we belong to Christ, we can't help but be more acutely, more self-consciously aware we do belong to Christ. And so we're more likely to act like people who belong to Christ. If you look around the global Anglican denomination at the moment, the biggest, most vibrant Anglican province in the world is where? Yeah, it's Nigeria. They are committed to faithfulness. They care passionately about living godly lives. They can't get enough of church. They absolutely refuse to compromise on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And yet many of them face frequent and violent persecution. In 2006, regional bishop Ali Buba Lamido, he escaped his fourth assassination attempt. His fourth. Churches are regularly burned to the ground right across the northern provinces of Nigeria. Church members are routinely murdered by their neighbours and nothing gets done about it. About 12 months ago, in the little town of Yana, five churches were burned down, Christian homes were sacked, and a person died because a Christian girl refused to go out with a non-Christian guy. These Christians suffer daily for their commitment to Christ in ways that we can barely imagine. And yet you will not find Christians more gung-ho for holiness, who are more enthusiastically loyal to Christ, in the whole Anglican communion. Why is that? It's because when we suffer for our faith, it is good for us. It reminds us who we belong to. It makes us think about if it's worth it. And the more we're reminded of who we belong to, the more we live like it. And then we go to war against sinful desires and we submit ourselves to the will of God. And in the next section, Peter talks a bit more about those two things. Firstly, he talks about going to war with the desires of the flesh. Have a look at verse 3. It says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry." Peter gives us a picture here of Christians who live in a culture where drunkenness was an essential component of a successful social event. A culture that was saturated with and obsessed with sex. A culture that believed there were very few boundaries when it came to sex, and marriage certainly wasn't one of those boundaries, you know, as long as you were discreet about it. A culture where everybody bowed their head to some object, but nobody bowed their heart before God. You know, it doesn't sound anything like our Australian culture, does it? Not a bit. Peter says, that's not you anymore. You need to leave those things behind. Christians don't go out, get drunk and call it a good time. Christians do not consider throwing up in the garden at the party a rite of passage. Christians don't treat sex as a recreational activity like sort of golf or bowling that you can engage in with whoever you want, whoever you happen to get on with. Christians don't act like we get to define sexual morality. We act like God gets to define sexual morality. And so first century Christians didn't sleep with their slaves or prostitutes or other people's wives like their neighbours did. And they didn't decorate their home with the latest, most expensive pornographic murals like their neighbours did. I take it 21st century Christians don't sleep with other people they're not married to, and they don't treat pornography like a harmless bit of fun that so many other people seem to think it is. They treat it with what Jesus implies. It is a form of idolatry, a form of adultery. Christians don't obsess about wealth and worship the dollar. Christians don't turn people who happen to be on TV into idols to be adored. You may have done that once. That might have been part of who you were. That may be the people around you, who they are. But it's not who you are now that you belong to Christ. You are done with sin. Leave those things behind. The time for them is well past. And when you do that, though, and it's hard, but when you do, be prepared for people to think you're a bit odd. Peter says in verse 4 that if we say no to these sort of cultural norms, then people will, have a look at verse 4, think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. We live in a culture that finds it incredulous that two people could arrive at their wedding day never having slept together, indeed never having slept with anybody. I have had conversations with people who have trouble explaining it, but somehow they think that's wrong. I used to work for people who thought it was a sign of character weakness if you weren't willing to give up family commitments, let alone church commitments, in the worshipful service of career success. I once made a guy really angry because I wouldn't load his pirate software because it was theft. When we come to Christ, we turn our backs on many of the values that this world lives by. And some people judge us for that. And they might go, wowza. They might decide you've gone all arrogant and you're looking down your nose at them. And sometimes they can get a bit aggro about it. And let's be honest, it happens. And it's a pain in the neck when it happens. But Peter goes on and he reminds us why we'd bother, why we want to leave all that behind, well behind. He reminds us why we don't want to be going the way of the world because of where that way ends up. Have a look at verse 5. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. People might give us grief now for going Christ's way instead of the way they're going. But that is nothing compared to the grief that they will face when they stand before the Christ who they've chosen to ignore. Nothing. There are lots of reasons for Christ's people to live Christ's way. But here Peter gives us another reason to live Christ's way. It's the fate that awaits those who won't live for Christ. And he says in verse 6, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. It's a bit tricky. And I think it's tricky because it speaks to a pastoral issue that we don't have. Because if you read other New Testament letters, like the letters to the Thessalonians that Paul wrote, it seems that a big issue for many of the first Christians was, we're expecting Jesus to return really soon. What happens if people die before Jesus returns? Do they miss out on judgment? do they miss out on eternal life? And I think Peter is speaking to that sort of concern here. In verse 5, he's just said that those who give Christians a hard time are going to have to face God's judgment. And that's true whether they are the living or the dead. The person who makes life hard for God's people in this life isn't going to get away with it just because they die before Christ returns. In the same way, those who've heard the gospel but have now died, they're not going to miss out on the blessing of the kingdom when Christ returns if they've believed the gospel. They might have suffered at the hands of men. They might have suffered in the realm of the flesh. They might have suffered all the way to death, like Christians in Nigeria and other places do today. But they will know eternal life in the realm of the Spirit. They will be part of that great day of blessing when Christ returns. I think that's Peter's point here. And then after that sort of footnote, really, in verse 7, Peter moves on from talking about going to war with the desires of the flesh, and he moves on to talking about what it looks like to submit ourselves to the will of God. Verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Peter doesn't know the day when Christ will return. Jesus himself said he didn't know. But Peter does know that the fuse has been lit in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and there is nothing else that we have to wait for before Christ can return and bring in that last day when our battle with sin is done. There are no more intermediate steps. Nothing else has to happen before Christ can return. And Peter wants his readers to act like it. I've seen pictures of the Queen's visit. I'm not old enough to have been there. I'm not going to suggest that any of you are old enough to have been there. I wouldn't dare. But I've seen pictures of the Queen's visit to Australia in 1950-something. 1954. For, maybe some of you are old enough to have been there, for hours, school kids stood waiting for her, I think, at Randwick Racecourse. I think. And as they stood, they waved little Union Jack flags and little Australian flags with the Union Jack in the corner. As they waited for their sovereign to arrive, they waved this little symbol of their allegiance to their sovereign. Peter reminds us we are waiting for the imminent arrival of the sovereign King of the universe. And as we wait, we're not supposed to wave little flags with, you know, a fish symbol on them or something like that. We're supposed to wave godly lives. That's how we show our allegiance to the coming sovereign. What does that look like? Well, first, be clear-minded and self-controlled. We're not to have minds that are dulled and strength that is sapped by the sort of things the world gets its kicks out of. We're to be focused and ready to do the will of our King. We're to be clear, our King is the only force that ultimately matters, and he could return at any time to judge the living and the dead. If our King returns, he will not, I take it, find us nursing a hangover or skipping church because we had a big night. Focused and alert. And our clear-headedness will lead us to pray, because the person who clearly understands themselves, who clearly understands this world, knows that we got no hope of living for God unless he himself is at work in us, strengthening us and leading us. Secondly, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. If we're clear-headed about that day when we will stand before Christ the judge, we can't help but be conscious of our own sin, and we can't help but be immensely thankful that our sin is forgiven. And if that's true, how can that not lead us to generously, lovingly forgive one another when we sin against one another? Do we easily forgive the people in our Christian family who wrong us? Do I find it easier to assume Christ's forgiveness of me than to forgive other people when they sin against me? Do I take offence at the thoughtless, and it is a thoughtless word sometimes, but do I take offence at the thoughtless word rather than just sort of sucking it up as an act of love? Do we shoot off an angry email because someone has criticised us or spoken unfairly about us or insensitively? Sinning against one another is part of the reality of Christian fellowship. I'm very sorry if that's a shock to you. But sinning against one another is part of the reality of Christian fellowship. I shudder when I think of some of the sins I have committed against brothers and sisters. But the way that we function as family, despite that reality, is to be clear-headed about how Christ has lovingly treated my sin and to lovingly treat the sin of other people accordingly. Third, verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. In the busyness of our lives, do we take the time to say, let's have lunch so we can get to know one another better? Do we extend that sort of warm welcome to the person who is still finding their way in our congregation? Fourthly, verse 10. Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. God gives all of his people, without exception, contributions to make to our life together. There are no passengers on this ship. There are only crew. No passengers, only crew. Look around you and ask, what's the contribution God has equipped me to make in building up his people and in expanding his kingdom? What's he got for me? And if it isn't obvious to you, and it might not be, come and ask me, Craig, what are my gifts and how can I use them? Come and ask that and we'll work it out together. Why do we do all these things? So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Our lives can illuminate the glory of Christ in a world that is darkened to it. Our lives can do that if we seek to live at war against sin and to eagerly submit to the will of God. That's the reality. It's an amazing reality, but that's it. As we turn away from the practices of the world, as we clothe ourselves in a love that bears fruit in sort of forgiveness and in unity and in generosity towards one another, as we serve one another with the gifts God has given us, we are a community that illuminates the glory of God. Is that not a wonderful, would that not be a wonderful thing to be? Let's be those people. Let's stand with Anita and with Simon and with Ed's kids and let's be those people. Let's pray, and you might have a question. One of you will have a question before I sit down. Father, thank you that Jesus is returning and that it could be any time. Father, thank you that there's nothing else we have to wait for but your decision. And Father, we pray that you make us people who live like that's true. Make us people who are at war with the sinful nature and sinful desires. Make us people who are eager, hungry to submit ourselves to your will. Make us people who are willing to live differently because we live your way. Make us people who are willing to suffer in the flesh because we are done with sin. Father, make us those people because we know that in that you are glorified, and that's what we want. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.